thank you very much. And I just want to say it's been a joy to be with you once again. And I've enjoyed opening the Word and the times of fellowship, the good food, and all the rest. So I do thank you, and it's been a joy and a blessing. It's always wonderful to know that God has people all over this nation and all over the world that are fully yielded, surrendered, committed to Him, and endeavoring by the grace of God to preach the message of full salvation. And I just pray the Lord will continue to bless you, and that this will be a great year in the life and history of the Methodist Protestant Church, and for His glory, you'll see people's lives changed and swept into the kingdom of God. I also want to just mention, several have asked me about my books and CDs, and I failed to get them shipped out this time, so let me just say I do have a website, and it's just, you know, you put the three W's in there, www.tomhermes.com. H-E-R-M-I-Z, TomHermes.com, and on my website you will find an order blank, and it lists the books, and it will also list the sermons and the music that I have on CDs. Prices are all there. You send me the order blank, and I'll send whatever you order to you directly. So that's just a little commercial I'll throw in there, because several have asked. The message this morning is going to be different. We talked a lot about doctrine yesterday, and some of the finer aspects and some of the questions that we have over the doctrine of holiness. Today I want to share a couple testimonies with you, one of my father's and my own personal testimonies of being sanctified and the difference that made in our lives. I may have shared little bits and pieces of this at times before, but I want to just walk sequence with you the story, starting with my parents and or with my father, and on down through to the present time. So this will be more of a story, a testimony. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to look at the Gospel of St. Matthew and chapter 10, and I want to read verses 32 and 33. The Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 10, reading now at verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. My prayer is that all that I say today will glorify the Father. But I stand amazed in this moment at His tremendous grace, His mercy, prevenient grace, long before I ever experienced a personal relationship with Him. Is absolutely amazing and overwhelming to me. And we all have stories, and I pray that they will in some way glorify our Father. My father's family originate in Mosul, Iraq. Mosul is a city in Iraq that has been very much in the news in recent years. Our family, on my father's side, are Assyrians. Not Syrians, but Assyrians. The Assyrians are probably the oldest culture in the history of the world. One of Adam's sons, when they got out of the boat, he went and settled down in what's now known as Iraq. And as we can trace, if we have the expertise, we can trace our roots back to one of Adam's sons. And we can certainly trace our family roots back to the son of Noah that settled there in that region that is now known as Iraq. And if you were to go to Mosul, Iraq today, you would find many people there by the name of Hermes. And it's a very common name. It's like Jones or Smith that we have here in the United States. And when my great-grandparents were young, the Kurdish Muslims were on another one of their jihads. They were absolutely massacring every Christian, every Jew that they possibly could. Our family was Assyrian Orthodox. And so they were Christians in the broadest sense of the word. They were not evangelical. They were not born again. They knew nothing about the message of holiness. But they were believers, and in that broad sense of the word, and they were a part of the Assyrian Orthodox Church. It was a very high church and very, very liturgical. And when this persecution came, they decided that they would move up across the border into the country of Turkey. And there they moved into and settled in a town in Turkey by the name of Midyat, Midyat, Turkey. And it was there that my father was born. And once again, the time came around the late 1800s and around the turn of the century when the Kurdish Muslims were on another of their many so-called holy wars, another jihad. They made their way up across the border into Turkey and once again were literally massacring hundreds and thousands of Christians and Jews. During this time, prior to their coming into the country, a missionary from the United States, he and his wife, made their way under the call of God into the country of Turkey. And under the wonderful providence of God, they settled in a village called Midyat, which was where my great-grandparents and where my grandparents were living and where my father was born. They invaded, and so the missionaries came. They didn't have a church. They didn't have a building. They didn't have any believers. So they simply started preaching the gospel on the street. And my great-grandfather told my grandfather, he said, whenever you get around those missionaries and they're preaching on the street, be sure to put your fingers in your ears, because what they are saying will corrupt and contaminate and pollute your mind. And so you need to refuse to listen. So one day, here's my great-grandfather at the meat market. Young father, young husband, trying to buy some meat for his family. The missionary was right across the street preaching. Now, please do not visualize a air-conditioned grocery store. This meat market was just an open field with a lot of raw meat thrown out on the ground. And so you can imagine the flies that were all around. So here's my great-grandfather with his fingers in his ears trying to pick out a piece of meat for his family. And according to my uncles and according to my father, the story is a fly came and landed on his nose and refused to leave. Now you can see when a hermit has a nose problem, he has a big problem. And the fly refused to leave. It was driving him crazy. Finally, out of frustration, he takes his hands out of his ears and he swats the fly away. Just as he did that, and I don't know if the missionary saw what was happening and quoted this verse intentionally, or if it was all orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. But I know when he took his fingers out of his ears, he heard the missionary say, the Bible says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It captivated him. It so intrigued him that he never got his fingers back in his ears. He listened to another sentence and another sentence. And then, drawn by the Holy Spirit, he crossed the street and joined the crowd and listened to the first gospel evangelistic sermon he had ever heard in his life. At the end of the message, the missionary said, if there's anyone here that wants to come and repent of your sins, invite Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, you come forward. My great-grandfather, at the close of the first gospel sermon he ever heard, went forward, repented of his sins, and invited Jesus Christ into his heart and life. And as far as we know, he was the first born-again, evangelical Christian in our family, led to the Lord on the streets of Midyat, Turkey, by a missionary from the United States of America. Well, he paid a huge price His parents immediately disowned him. They put the word out, our son, Emmanuel Thomas Hermes, is dead. They would give the date of his conversion and would say, on that day, our son died. They never spoke to him again. They would never have anything more to do with him. They completely rejected him and disowned him. His wife, with their two little children, left him immediately. Now, I'm glad that I can tell you that after a few weeks, she came back to him. They were reconciled, and she became a Christian. And they established a Christian home there in Midyat, Turkey, and began to raise their children in the faith. But my great-grandfather was not a preacher. He was a businessman, but he was passionate about the change that Christ had wrought in his life. And God blessed and prospered him until he became a very wealthy man. Not only was he the first born-again Christian in our family, I guarantee you he was the last wealthy Hermes in our family. But nevertheless, he became very wealthy. He had large flocks of cattle, and he had several businesses. He became like the political leader over that entire region of Turkey, and God hired a lot of people. And he had this, he was zealous for Christ. And so with his own money and his own men and his own hands, he helped this missionary build a beautiful church in downtown Midyat, Turkey. It is still there today. If you ever get to Midyat, you need to go by and see it. I was absolutely amazed when I saw what an impressive building it is. And there they established the church. And he was zealous. He was gung-ho for Jesus, even though he was not a preacher. And he had this one funny little thing that he did. I don't know about his method, but you have to love his zeal. He didn't want to surround himself with a lot of Christians. He wanted to surround himself with sinners so he could witness to them and lead them to Jesus. And after he'd win them to Christ, he'd help them get a job someplace else. He'd fire them, help them get a job someplace else, and replace them with another sinner. Now, you may not like his method. I'm not sure about it, but you have to love his zeal and his passion. He wanted to reach people for Christ, and that's how he went about it. Well, the years rolled by, and once again, there was another jihad. My grandfather now was not a born-again Christian. My grandmother was. My great-grandparents were. Probably 30-some other members of our family had all committed their lives to Christ. But my grandfather, Hermes, was sympathetic to the Christian cause, but he was not a born-again Christian. But there was something else about him, was he loved to fight. And so when this jihad was going on, he gathered around him a small army. And he would take this little army and he'd go around and try to defend these Christian villages that were being massacred by the Kurds and try to protect them. Until finally the government put a price on his head, plastered it all over the country. If anyone can give us Emmanuel Thomas Hermes, we will give you so many dollars, and offered a price if they could deliver him dead or alive. After several attempts on his life, which he nearly lost his life, at the insistence of his family, he decided to leave the country, make his way to the United States, and that once he got here, he would bring his family over. So he left the country, made his way to the United States, and had no sooner arrived than he received the word that his wife, his son, his daughter, his cousins, his grandparents had all been massacred by the Kurds. It was almost correct, but not totally. There came that day when the Kurds invaded the village of Midyat. There was a vicious, vicious fight. And by the dawn of the next morning, every adult male in the village was dead. And it was then that the fun and games started by these so-called Muslim soldiers committed to Islam. They took little babies twirl them by their heels, and dash their heads against stone walls, all in the name of Allah. They threw children up in the air, caught them on their bayoneted rifles, and ripped them apart. They raped the women. They plundered the homes. When they were finished with their fun and games, they lined up all the women and the children, because there were no men left, they were all dead, lined them up and said, and marched them down into the town square, where there they had a phony trial. And they said, if you will renounce Jesus and say that you accept Muhammad, Allah, as your Savior and as your God, we'll let you live. And you can take your children, go back into your home. If you refuse, we're going to kill you. And we're going to take your children and raise them in the Muslim religion. The one thing about Islam is it is a religion of works. And what you hope and pray that your good works outdo your bad works. And it's considered a good work if you can take a child from someone who is not a believer in Islam, and you can raise that child in Islam and lead them to believe in Allah, that's a good deed. And so they would take these children and into their homes. Well, they then lined these women up who refused to renounce their faith in Christ. One of them took his bayonet and peeled the skin off my grandmother's cheek and my great-grandmother's cheek, and the blood flowed down across their dresses. And they said, we will be back in a few minutes. You make your decision. Is it Allah or is it Jesus? And when they left, my grandmother and great-grandmother said to the young man who was going to be my dad, who was 5 at the time, and sister was 4, we're going to lie down on the ground. We're covered with blood. And we're going to pretend we're dead. Just stay nearby. We'll hope that when the soldiers come back, they'll think we're dead, and they'll pass us by. A few minutes later, the soldiers returned. They knew they were not dead. They grabbed them by the hair of their head and pulled them to their feet and said, give us your answer. And my grandmother looked down the barrel of that bayoneted rifle into the eyes of a very angry Muslim soldier and said, kill me if you must. Take my son and take my daughter and love them and take care of them. But I cannot, I will not, I refuse to renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. And they lined the women up that refused to deny Christ. They marched them out of the village, out to the edge of town. Some of them they threw down into deep wells to perish. Others, like my grandmother and great-grandmother, they lined them up and shot them down and buried them in shallow graves. A Muslim soldier came along and picked my dad up off the street. Another came and picked up his sister. He was to never see her again. Although he searched for her for decades, no one ever has any idea as to what happened to her. From the age of 5 until 9, he was passed around from one Muslim home to another and was raised in the Muslim religion. At 9, he was playing in a schoolyard playground. And an uncle who had survived that Holocaust, everyone thought he was dead, but an uncle who survived the Holocaust saw him in the playground, recognized him, called him by name, and my father responded to his call. And my uncle then went immediately to the authorities and said, this young man's father is in America. He thinks he's dead. If you release him to me, I will see that he gets to America and is reunited with his father. Well, they laughed at him. They refused to do it. So my uncle was not about to be denied. He waited his time, and then he kidnapped him off that playground, smuggled him by night across the country, and with the help of the American Red Cross, put him on an old freighter that was coming across the ocean. And at the age of 9, my father came across the ocean to the United States of America. He was the only one on the boat that could speak Arabic, so there was no one that he could talk to. He was frightened. He could not remember his real father, and he was desperately sick. Nearly died. Years later, it was discovered that he must have had tuberculosis. So it was absolutely a miracle that he survived without any treatment. He lands on Ellis Island in New York City. And if you go there today, you can see his name on one of those little bars that they have of the immigrants that came into this country. And landed on Ellis Island, and he's sitting there in the receiving area, playing with his handkerchief, frightened, not able to communicate with anybody, and not feeling well at all. And this United States soldier in uniform, highly decorated, came by. And about the time he came by, my father accidentally dropped his hanky on the floor. The soldier bent over and picked it up and handed it to him. And what my dad didn't know was that was his father. And what his father didn't know was that was his son. A few minutes later, he sees this soldier in uniform, dark complected, dark hair, standing before him, and in a language that he understands, in perfect Arabic, he said, "Thomas, I'm your father, and I've come to take you home." He picked him up and threw him up on his shoulders and carried him out of that place. I listened to my dad over and over again try to describe what he felt in that moment. And he was never able to put into words that sense of, that feeling, that sense of security that Dick was his father and he had come to take him home. This reminds me of what's going to happen someday when the Heavenly Father comes and calls us by name and says, "I've come to take you home." It'll be indescribable and we will not be able to actually ever describe it from a human perspective. And so my grandfather was working in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So he takes him there to Pittsburgh. He doesn't know how to raise a son in America. He probably doesn't know how to raise a son anyplace. And things were not going well. In his early teens, my father was an angry, mixed up, messed up young man. His heart was filled with hatred and rage. You can't treat any little boy the way he had been treated and not turn him into a ticking time bomb. He lived for the day when he could grow up and go back to the Middle East and find the people who had massacred his family and get revenge. He was filled with revenge and hatred. He had this trigger temper. And he was constantly getting into trouble. He had this horrible accent, which when I came to this world, there was no accent at all. He had learned to speak English beautifully, and there was no accent. But back then, had this horrible, and the kids at school made fun of him. They ridiculed him. He was constantly getting into all kinds of trouble. And finally, my grandfather, in desperation, not knowing what to do, put him on a bus and sent him to Rhode Island to one of my uncles and said, "Can you and your wife try to do something with this boy? I can't handle him. He's in trouble." And they did their very best. I asked my uncle one day, I said, "How old were you when you kidnapped my father and smuggled him across the country and got him to America?" He stunned me when he said I was 15. It reminded me of how fast you have to grow up when you're in the midst of that kind of war and chaos. And so, they loved my dad, and they sent him out there. And my uncle told me, he said, after a few weeks, we despaired. We thought, he's so deeply scarred, so greatly troubled, he's either going to be dead before long or he's going to spend the rest of his life in jail. And he said, I took him back down to the bus station and put him on a bus and sent him back to his father. And he said, as that bus pulled out, I stood there and sobbed because he said, I knew that nothing good would come out of this life and it would end in disaster and tragedy. He sent him back to Pittsburgh. In the wonderful, wonderful providence of God, living right next door to my dad and his father, was Mr. and Mrs. Hood. Mr. and Mrs. Hood were Sunday school teachers in the little primitive Methodist church down on the corner in Swissvale, Pennsylvania, a suburb of Pittsburgh. And they saw how troubled my dad was. And they began to pray for him. And then they began to reach out to him. And then one day they used what I would call some sanctified bribery on him. And they said, Thomas, if you will go to church with us tomorrow, you can come home with us, and we'll fix you the biggest, best, hottest meal that you've had in a long time. Well, the meal sounded pretty good to my dad, because he and his dad didn't know how to cook. They were just opening up cans of stuff and warming it up, and that's the way they were eating and living. And so that sounded pretty good. So to get him off his back and to get a hot meal on Sunday, he goes home, he goes to church with them. Here's the amazing thing. When he walked in this church as a 15-year-old troubled teenage boy with a heavy accent from another part of the world, that church literally embraced him and loved him. And that's what he needed. He needed somebody who really loved him, someone to care for him, someone to look beyond what was there and see the soul of this little boy. In fact, before the service was over, they actually got him up on the platform and had him tell a little bit about his boyhood days back in Turkey. And that night, at 15, my dad said, I prayed the first prayer that I ever remember praying in my life. He said, I was there on my bed, and in the darkness, he said, I cried out to God, and I said, oh God, all my life, I've been such a bad boy. I've tried to be good, and I can't. Will you help me that when I wake up in the morning, instead of being a bad boy, I'll be a good boy? And my dad told me, he said, when I woke up that next morning, everything looked different, everything tasted different, everything smelled different, and he said, best of all, I was different. I was changed. You know, isn't it wonderful you don't have to know the four spiritual laws to find God? You don't even have to know the Roman road. God loves us. He's got the hounds of heaven on our trail. And if we'll cry out to him and plead the merits of his blood, he will hear us and he will respond and he will save us. And my dad's life was changed at 15. But it was a battle. It was a struggle. He didn't have much encouragement, didn't have much teaching, and he was still struggling with his awful trigger temper, and it would often cause him problems. And at 17 years of age, he was attending a service at Everybody's Mission in downtown Pittsburgh. And in that service, he heard the first sermon he'd ever heard on a second work of grace. It was a sermon on perfect love, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he sat there and listened to this holiness sermon, first time he'd ever heard anything like this. And he said, this is exactly what I need. And when the invitation was given, he hit the altar to seek God's sanctifying grace. He said, the last conversation I had with him, I had no idea it was our last conversation. He was 86 years of age, and his health was declining, but he had just preached the day before for my brother in Columbus, Ohio. I had no idea this was our last conversation. But it was only days after this that he went home to heaven. And he said, son, I just want to say to you, when I knelt at that altar, I was struggling with rage and malice and resentment. He said, I knew it was not right, and I was fighting it. I was resisting it. But he said, I want you to know, at the altar that morning, I put that all on the altar and left it at the foot of the cross, and all I can tell you is, son, when I got up from that altar, I had a new passion. Now my burning passion was to get back to the Middle East and find the people that had massacred my family and share the love of Jesus with them. Yeah. And the sanctifying grace of God absolutely changed his life. If he hadn't told me, if my uncles hadn't confirmed it, I would never believe that he was a man that was a ticking time bomb. I never saw that in my dad. He was kind. He was gracious. There was a sweetness about him. He loved everybody. Took everybody at face value. I used to accuse him of being naive because he took everybody at face value. But what a wonderful gift and blessing it was. And God called him to preach. Went to God's Bible school. And his first pastorate was in Delaware, Ohio. And there he met a young lady that had been pretty much raised in the Methodist Church. She was very active in church, but she never had heard about a born-again personal relationship with Christ. And under my dad's preaching at a youth rally, she came to Christ. And to make a long story short, they fell in love, and they got married. And that's how I got here. And so God blessed their marriage with six kids. They put five of them into the ministry. And like I was telling somebody the other day, and I've got two sisters who are atheists. One of them used to be in the ministry, but now they're far from God. But we're thankful for those that are in ministry. And we're watching their grandkids and their great-grandkids going into ministry now. And it all started back there in the streets of Midyat, Turkey, when a fly landed on my great-grandfather's nose. God can use so many different means and ways to get our attention, to get to people, and get a message to him. I think prevenient grace, we need to teach it and preach it more often, because God is working in our lives long before we're ever really aware of how he's working and moving in our lives. And I was raised in a wonderful Christian home. We had family worship every day. If we ever missed a day, I cannot remember it. Every day before we go to school, my mom and dad, we'd get the six of us in the living room. My dad would read some verses from the Bible, make a few comments, and they would pray for us one by one. And when we went out that door, we knew that we were covered with the prayers of godly parents. And we lived in that home, in that environment. I heard some of the greatest, holiest preachers of all time, and attended great revivals and camp meetings, and listened to my father expound the scriptures in a marvelous way. You'd think that being raised in that kind of atmosphere, that I would have just been a saint instead of a sinner. It just doesn't work that way. And when I got in my teens, there was this awful spirit of rebellion in me. I'd seen stuff in the church that just had literally turned me off. My bedroom in one of the churches my dad pastored, where we lived above the church, my bedroom was right over the board meeting room. I nearly lost my soul over that, because I found out I could put my ear to the register and I could hear everything that was going on in the board meeting. And I'd hear a couple of those carnal board members resisting anything and everything, and some of the things they were saying and doing. And my dad would never let us talk bad about any of them in his presence. He always tried to put them in the best light, but it just did a number on me, and I thought, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want anything to do with the church. And I was completely addicted to jazz music. And my passion was to someday have my own band and play my trumpet, moving across this land with a dance band. And I was as hooked to that as a person can be hooked to drugs. And came time, I graduated from high school, running hard from God. I'd landed this wonderful opportunity with IBM, and was working for them that summer, and they were I was in this program where they would pay your way through college, you would work in the summers and vacations, you would work for them, and when you were finished with your education, they would have a job, a full-time job waiting for you. And I was in that, and had enrolled in college, and was just a few weeks away from going to college where I was going to study music. My passion was high, lofty passion. My passion was play on the basketball team, run on the track team, date as many girls as I could, get hooked up with a dance band in the city, and get myself prepared for a career in jazz music. Those were my high, lofty goals. Well, just 30 days before I was to go to college, camp meeting time rolled around. And IBM would always shut down in that city for 2 weeks. And it was always the same 2 weeks as camp meeting. And the girl that I was dating at that time, her parents said, if your parents will allow you, we'd like for you to go to Canada with us. We'll be up in Canada for a couple of weeks where we have a cottage, and we'd like for you to go along. So I said, hey, this is great. I can go up to Canada. I'll be as far away from camp meeting as I can. I don't want to go to camp meeting. I thought the power of God may fall on camp meeting and I might get saved and mess up all my plans. And I sure didn't want that to happen. So I said, great. So I go up to Canada with my girlfriend and her parents. We'd only been up there about 2 days until I don't know what happened. But I couldn't stand her, and she couldn't stand me. I was miserable. She was miserable. Her mom and dad were miserable. And here I am, 18 years old, way up in Canada where I'd never been before. And I woke up one morning and thought, I'm not going to stay up here in Canada and be miserable. I'm going to hitchhike home. I'm going to go back home. I can go back and work on the skeleton crew at IBM and make triple time. I'm going home. I'm not staying up here and being miserable like this. So that morning, I packed my little suitcase, walked down this dirt road to another dirt road, which was supposed to be the main road, and I stood out there 10 minutes and not one car came by. Finally, here comes a car. It was a big, black, shiny, brand new Cadillac. I stick my thumb out. The guy stops, smoking a big cigar, rolls down the window and said, where are you going, kid? I said, I'm going to Endicott, New York. Well, he said, this is your lucky day. He said, I'm an IBM executive, and I'm on my way to Endicott, New York, and you've got a ride. And I got in that car, and I thought, man, I am so lucky. This is my lucky day. I'm going to ride in style. If I can stand this guy's cigar, I'm going to ride in style in this new Cadillac all the way back to my hometown. I get back to the hometown, I go home, and nobody's home. They're all up at camp meeting. I'm working the graveyard shift, and I come to back home, and no one's there. So I get in my car and drive up to the campground, see some of my friends, never got close to the tabernacle, and then we go back to work. Well, it's now Saturday morning. I'm sleeping in. I worked through the night, and I'm up there in the dorm at the camp meeting, waiting to see some of my friends that next morning when they started the morning service. And they sang so loud they woke me up. It infuriated me. I thought, they don't have to sing so loud. I need to get some sleep. I worked all night. And then it seemed like God turned the thermostat up, and it got so hot I couldn't stand it. And I thought, well, it's going to be so hot, and they're going to sing so loud, I might as well go over to church. I said, it's Saturday morning, a little holiness camp meeting. It will not be an evangelistic sermon, and there'll just be a little Bible study, and they'll let us go. I go over, I sit down in the back seat, and this lady evangelist was preaching. We've got to watch lady evangelists. Sometimes they don't know anything more than just mind God. And at a Saturday morning service, a little camp meeting, with only one sinner in the crowd, she was literally preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. I'd never heard hell preach any hotter, but with any more compassion. Tears streaming down across her cheeks. I could hardly stand it. And I thought, well, she won't give a long invitation. She'll probably just say a verse. I can hang on and white knuckle it here. We'll sing a verse or two, and then she'll let us go. I knew everybody in there. They were all saved, sanctified, and petrified. Some of them had been in the way for a long time. And I thought, it won't go on for long. She starts, I never knew just as I am had so many verses. And it went down verse after verse after verse. And I thought, if she ever came back and spoke to me, I might have to go. She said, we're going to sing one more verse. She came straight off the platform. I'm all the way in the back row. She steps in beside me and places her hand on my hand, and the tears streaming down across her cheeks. She said, Tom, wouldn't you like to come and pray? And I said, yes, ma'am, I would. And I followed her down that aisle, knelt at the altar. And God the Holy Spirit helped me. I've been there many times over the years. But my problem was I wasn't sick of sin. I wasn't sick of the world. I'd not really seen the downside, only the glitter and the glamour and the gold, and that's what I wanted. And I got there at the altar, and I asked God to help me to see what a wretched, rotten, miserable, deplorable, hell-deserving sinner I was. And God put me in one of the deepest, darkest, blackest holes I'd ever been in my life, and I heard myself crying out to God for mercy. And He was merciful. And He forgave me my sins and changed my life forever. I was 18. I got up from the altar, hugged my mom and dad. My mother shouted. She always was a shouting Methodist. And I thought, you know, why not, Mom? You're the one who's fasted and prayed. Because here's what I found out when I got home. Every day after I left for Canada, my mother and a group of those ladies were going out around the picnic table, and they were fasting and praying, and they were asking God to get a hold of my heart and bring me home. Now I know why my girlfriend and I fell out. Now I know why a big black Cadillac came along and was going right to my hometown. It was absolutely answering the prayers. And my mother and those godly women who would not let go, but believed God for my soul and my salvation. And it's a direct answer to their prayers. And let me just say to you, if you have unsaved loved ones, don't give up. God is at work, but continue to pray and be faithful and intercede, because He is working and moving. And I found that out when I got back, and I hugged them, and then just about everyone had gone, and I saw the first angel I had ever seen in my life. This angel was about 5 feet, 7 inches tall, weighed about 120 pounds, blonde hair and these beautiful blue eyes. And she comes up to me, and she said, Tom Hermes, you don't know me, but I know you, and I sure would like to know you. And, you know, give me a break. I was only staying 5 minutes. And so I thought I sure would like to. She said, I'm from the Bible college, and I'm your sister's roommate. And we've been praying for you all year that you'd get right with God, and you'd come to Bible college. And she said, I just want to say to you, why don't you give up the plans of that college you're going to go to, where you're going to study music and play basketball? Why don't you come to Bible college for at least a year and just see what God has for you? And I looked at her and I thought, you know, if all the girls on that campus are as beautiful as she, it can't be all bad. I immediately felt called to go to Bible college where she was a student. 30 days later, I make my way there to the college from New York to Ohio. And the first thing I did was look her up and say hello, and I asked her for a date. She tried to be nice as she could, and she did not laugh. But she was a junior, and I was just getting started my freshman year. And she said, well, you know, here at this college, freshmen can't date the first semester. You have to kind of get settled into the routine of studying and to college life, and you're not allowed to date. And I said, you got to be kidding me. I thought I was coming to college, not to a reformatory. Well, she said, they understand why they have those rules, and it's the way it is. And I got the impression that even if it was legal, she wouldn't have dated me. So I spent those next several months trying to woo her and get her attention. And when it was now legal for freshmen to date, I was chicken now. I'd been greatly humbled, and reality had set in. And so I sent my roommate, and I said, I want you to mention the names of 3 guys on this campus. I said, I don't care who the other 2 are, but just be sure mine's one of them. And you ask her, if any one of those guys asked her for a date, would she say yes? Just be sure my name is one of them. So he goes, has a conversation with her. He comes back and he said, you know, I got the impression that if you would say yes, she probably would say yes. Well, make a long story short, we started dating. And that summer, we got married. And on our honeymoon, my dad was leaving to go back to the Middle East to look for his sister. So on our honeymoon, I took my dad, my mother, my mother-in-law, and my little brother, and we went to New York City, and we put him on the boat. And Ella May and I went to the Billy Graham Crusade that was in, that's when they, the year they introduced How Great Thou Art to America. We went to one of those crusades, and it just, it was an incredible thing. And now here, we've been married 60 years, and just want to say, she's like a rock in my life. She is the steadying force. And I know this one thing, she has bathed all these services in prayer. And I really do love her more today than I did the first day I met her standing there at the altar. And God has blessed our lives. And in that first year at the Bible College, as I was just starting my walk with God, late one night, I was out on the ball field all alone, and I was praying about God's will for my life and my need to be sanctified. I was keenly conscious that I needed to be sanctified. And there were two things I was saying to the Lord. Please, God, whatever you do, don't call me to preach. I don't want to preach. Every preacher I know lives beneath the poverty level, and I'm tired of being poor. I've had a lot of people say to me when they were kids they were poor, but they didn't know they were poor. When we were kids, we were poor, and I knew we were poor. I knew we were poor every day. I compared my clothes with everybody else's clothes at school. I knew we were poor when I compared my dad's old beat-up jalopy with everybody else's cars. I knew we were poor on Sundays when we would have apple pie, and there was never a second piece. I all knew we were poor, and I was sick of it, and didn't like it, and didn't want to be poor. I thought, if I'm a preacher, I'm going to live in poverty. So please, God, don't call me to preach. Let me go back to IBM and get my job. I'll be your pastor's right-hand man. I'll sing in the choir. I'll play my trumpet. I'll pay my tithes and offerings. I'll be his right-hand man. But please don't call me to preach. And the other one was, Lord, whatever you do, don't call me to be a missionary. Because we had missionaries at our house all the time. And my problem, and I learned that if you could stay awake late enough, when the missionaries thought the kids were asleep, that's when they'd roll out their big stories. And I would stay awake. And that's when I heard about them waking up in the night with tarantulas on their pillows and finding tarantulas in their shoes and finding poisonous snakes on their bed. That's when I heard about them being chased through the jungles by elephants. And I heard those stories. And when I was just maybe in the first grade, a German shepherd dog knocked me to the ground and did a number on me, and it left me with a terrible phobia of dogs. And I said, Lord, you know I'm afraid of dogs. There's no way I can go to mission field. There's dogs all over the place, and there's wild animals, and there's tarantulas, and there's snakes, and there's rats, and all the rest. There's no way I can be a missionary. Please, God, don't call me to be a missionary. In fact, in one of the most embarrassing moments of my teenage years, I was at football practice one night, and the coach found out that I was afraid of dogs. I mean, almost everybody knew, because it just messed my life up as a kid, something terrible. And he had heard about it. And out there on the practice field with all my teammates, he said, Hermie, if we ever get desperate for a touchdown, I'm putting in a new play. He said, if we get desperate for a touchdown, we're going to give you the ball and stick a dog on you, and they will never touch you until you cross the goal line. I said, Coach, if you do that, make sure you have me going in the right direction, or I might make some points for the other team. Well, he laughed, I laughed, but it wasn't very funny. To me, it was rather embarrassing. So I was saying, please, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. Go any place you want, but don't call me to preach and don't call me to the mission field. But sometime in the early hours of the morning, as I was seeking God, I came to a place where I wanted his best in my life more than I wanted anything or anyone else. And there came a moment when I said, Lord, If you want me to preach, by your grace I'll preach. If it means I live in poverty, I'll live in poverty. Lord, if you want me on the mission field, you close the mouths of the lions. When they threw Daniel in the lion's den, you can handle the dogs. Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And when I said those last big yeses to God, I didn't feel like shouting. I didn't feel like jumping. I didn't feel like running. I didn't even feel like weeping. But there was just this incredible sense of peace. It was like a deep flowing river in my soul. And I knew that I knew that I knew the work was done. He saved me. He sanctified me. He called me. He gave me a wonderful life companion and wonderful children. We buried one at the age of 22. And it was painful. And in the midst of that pain, and with this I'm coming to a close, it hurts so much. And she just graduated from college and was planning to go with graduate studies and go to the mission field. And meningococcal meningitis got a hold of her on Christmas Day. All the labs were shut down. The doctors was a skeleton crew. And by the time they figured it out, it was too late. And an athletic, healthy young woman of 22 went out to meet God. If I could have got in that bed and taken her place, I would have. It was horrible to watch her struggle and fight for every breath. And in the midst of all of that afterward, I was reminded of one thing. I serve the very same God that my grandmother served. He's the same today as he was then. And the same God who gave my grandmother the courage to face the bayoneted rifle and the bullets of a Muslim soldier was the same God that I serve. And his grace was sufficient then, and his grace is sufficient day, now, today. And in some of the deepest, darkest, most difficult moments of my life, my grandmother's life and her devotion to Christ have come back to inspire me and cause me to realize we serve a great, awesome God who's able to bring us through the difficulties of life. And he has brought us through to this point. In a couple weeks, I turn 80. Hard for me to believe, but the reality is the calendar doesn't make a mistake. But I thank God I'm still alive, still well, still having a ministry, still working full time, and just love to be involved in God's service. He's feeling so good. I love him. You know, the government shut down last night. But thank God, God didn't shut down. He's still on the throne. Still on the throne. And he's still with us. And he'll be with you every mile of the road. Whatever it is that you face in this coming year, you don't face it alone. But we have an awesome God who loves every one of us with an unconditional love. And he's promised, my grace is sufficient for you. Blessed, blessed be his name. Father, I want to thank you